We live in a culture surrounded by the wreckage of sin. And the emotional stability of the culture is rather tenuous. We pretend it's not, but it really is tenuous. We are surrounded by death, by destruction, by despair. We are surrounded by unexplained tragedy. The kinds of things that fill the news are not things that bring joy to the heart. In fact, they make news product cheery and informative, but when you really look at the material that we have to take in order to stay up with our world, it's really very depressing in its actual content. And that is because we live in a fallen world. People say, well, it ought to be better and so on. Well, yeah, but the realization needs to come to us. We live in a fallen world and we're surrounded by the evidence of that fallenness at all times. And even our celebrations are really celebrations oftentimes of previous events that were horrible events. Today is June 6th, the 60th anniversary of D-Day, June 6th, 1944. When 176,000 American troops stormed the beaches at Normandy, and tens of thousands died on that day and knew they would, the chaplains were busy in those boats because so many of those boys knew they were going to die. And it changed world history, and we celebrate it. But it was a war. We just got back, as I mentioned, from South Carolina, a great history there. Little town where our kids live is right next to Beaufort, South Carolina, which is a tiny little town. Do you know there's a national cemetery in this little town of Beaufort right on the coast that has 10,000 white crosses? That's more people than live in the town today. The reason is because of the Civil War, and 15 Union hospitals were located in Beaufort. In the homes, they converted the homes into hospitals so the boys would have a place to die. They buried them there. A little town with a huge history, soaked in blood. Everywhere you go, what you hear is about the history of war. It has been said, and it is true, that the peace that is found in history is represented by the blank spots at the end of the chapters of our history books, because our history books are all about the wars. Now, why is that? Because we live in a fallen world, and we have been killing each other for generations, for millennia. Everywhere you go, if they have any history, if you go to their museums and you go to where they say this is our history, it is always about the wars. It is always about the people who died there and the famous people who lived and died there and the battles that took place in and around there. It's amazing. We celebrated the life of Ronald Reagan, a great president who just passed away yesterday. And in many ways a relief, as you know, because of the condition he was in the last few years, and we know all of that. And yet it reminds us, the end of an era. And we are reminded almost daily, in fact daily, you can't read a newspaper, you can't have any contact with the media without coming across the reality of death, the reality that our world is dying. And though we seek to make it good while we're here and we seek to be cheery, sometimes you get the impression that we're whistling in the dark. And we are, unless we are Christians. There is one hope in our culture. There is one voice, one message that pierces this, and it's the message of the gospel. It is alive, and every person it touches comes to life, and they never die. They live forever, the way we were originally intended to live. Years ago, and I've shared this before, but years ago, we were riding horses on the coast and we had to ride on an asphalt road on the way back to the campground for a period of time. And I was struck, and I've thought of it many times since then, of the number of flowers that had grown through the asphalt and pushed it aside. Here was this dead black asphalt just stretching down through the forest. And it had been put in a few years ago, and it looked fine for the first couple of years, and then pretty soon it started to lump up. And then there was buckling, then there was a crack, And up comes this flower, this incredibly tiny, beautiful little flower that then grew into a larger plant and then maybe into a tree or whatever. And they were all along the edges of this road. They're alive. You could easily cut them with the scissors or a knife and take them home, but another one would grow back. Nobody takes pieces of asphalt home. Isn't that odd? The gospel is like that flower. It's alive, and it comes through the death, the asphalt, the stuff that humanity does. Humanity says, look what we've done. We've made it smooth. And God says, yeah, but it's dead. And out of this, in the midst of this death, comes this life. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says it's the power of God. It's the dynamic of God for salvation to everybody who hears it and believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in John's gospel, he said, Jesus did a lot more than we wrote down. Did you know that John said that? He said, Jesus did a lot more than we wrote down, but we did write this down so that you would believe that he is the Christ and that believing you would have life in his name. I want you to consider the way the world is as dead asphalt with the life and only one kind of life growing in it. Real, eternal life, only one kind. That's the kind that comes from Christ. The Holy Spirit life that comes when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ and becomes part of his family. And when those people gather together, when you get a bunch of those people together, they call it a church. And it doesn't matter what building it's in, and it doesn't matter what its history is. And some histories are quite good. But what matters is that it's alive because it has the life of God. And that can't ever be killed. That life can't ever be destroyed. And it will win. That doesn't mean, however, that it will be an easy time for that church, because the life of God struggles against the sin in this world. It will win, don't get me wrong, but also don't mistake the fact that it is indeed a struggle. It is a foregone conclusion that God will win, just as it was a foregone conclusion that once Normandy happened, the war would be over and we would win. And everybody knew that once the landing had been made. But it would take months of deadly fighting in order to bring it about, and it did. So God will win. But there is a serious struggle in the life of the church and in the lives of individual Christians, a very serious one, in which this life is bursting up and we nourish it and we grow and we realize the difference between life and death, and we continue to ask for wisdom and we continue to ask to be more usable in God's hands, you see. Churches do struggle. And we can learn from the struggles that are recorded in the scripture regarding what it means to be a gathering of believers and how what it means to live in a fallen culture. And so for the next however long it takes us, we're going to be spending some time looking at a church that struggled. We're going to spend time talking about the Corinthian church. For the next, I don't know, 10 years or so, we'll read and study 1st and 2nd. Corinthians, two of the four letters actually that were written to the Corinthians, and we'll talk about that more next week. But before we actually look into the text of Corinthians, what I would like to do is start by looking at when and where the Corinthian church was founded and how the foundation upon which this church was built. It did struggle because it got moved off of its foundation, and we'll see how that all comes together as we spend our time in the book. But Paul in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians says, I laid a good foundation. Meaning, when I planted the church in Corinth, I laid a good foundation. And so today, what I want to do is I want to look at the book of Acts, where the church was planted, the Corinthian church was planted. It's in Acts chapter 18, and we'll spend our time there before we even look into 1 Corinthians. Acts, I'm sorry for those of you who were opening to Corinthians, and I could hear the pages turning. It's encouraging to my soul, but you're in the wrong place. Acts 18. And we'll do the first 18 verses. I preached on this about a 2 years ago here when we were doing our series in Acts. But it's not going to be the same message, so you still have to listen. This was an unlikely place for a church to be planted. I mean, if you to take a demographic survey, like the one you did for Matthew, you know, and they said, well, where should we put a church? They would not have picked Corinth, and it was an unlikely time and an unlikely moment in Paul's life when it was planted as well. I'll talk more about the city of Corinth next week, but let me just mention why it was unlikely in terms of just being a city. The reasons are because it was incredibly wealthy and powerful. It was cosmopolitan and sophisticated. And it was pagan and immoral. Now, next week, I'll dwell a little more on that, and we'll see how it affected the church that grew there. But this was the condition of the culture, and you would think to yourself, well, that's probably not a place where a church is going to grow and flourish, because it was so pagan, it was so immoral, it was so stuck on itself, both because of its sophistry, its sophistication, and also, we'll see what that was too as we go through it, but also because of its wealth. And it's just, you know, you would think, well, that, and you see a person who's that way, say, for instance, a person who you could describe it just the way I described the Corinthian community, and you would say to yourself, that person probably isn't going to be open to the gospel. But amazingly, they were. Unlikely place, yeah. But God did a gracious and powerful work there, despite its many problems. And we're going to see it got into the Bible. The Corinthian church got into the Bible because it was such a goofy church in a lot of ways and made so many mistakes and struggled so hard. And yet the life of God, the grace of God abounded much more within that really horrible context. Now, the second reason that it was unlikely is because at the time in Paul's life, he was very probably quite depressed and dejected. He had had a very hard time. He was on his second missionary journey, and when he planted the church, it was 51 AD. And by the way, when you remember that when you hear about the age of whatever's going on, a date in studying your New Testament, give or take a couple years, that's probably the age of Paul himself. So he's either in his late 40s or early 50s at the time that he planted the church. Second missionary journey, the year was about 51 AD. And you say, well, I thought Paul was just like, you know, like, always on top of things and just plowing through and, you know, laughing when they would beat him and, you know, all that stuff. That's just not true. He reveals in his letter, which was written several years after these events of chapter 18 of Acts, the letter of 1 Corinthians and then later 2 Corinthians were written several years later, right? About 55. So in that letter in chapter 2, he reveals to the Corinthians, he writes to them, he says, remember when I was with you, I was filled with fear and trembling. He was not in a particularly confident mood when he got there. And if you think about it for a minute, it really makes perfect sense. He had been beaten almost to death in Philippi when he planted the church in Philippi. And though there was a great and marvelous work that was done up there, he was still recuperating from wounds that he received in Philippi when he came to Corinth. But that isn't all. He also then went to Berea and was chased out of Berea. And he went to Thessalonica and was chased out of Thessalonica. All threatening the same kind of beating that he took in Philippi. And before you think that Paul was always happy to take a beating, think again. You know, I mean, he took them and he wasn't afraid, but that doesn't mean he was standing in line, you know, hoping to get beat up everywhere he went. And then he went to Athens, which was the college town, the university town, of course, of Greece and really of the whole world at the time. The philosophers' schools were there and so on. And they practically ignored him, although they invited him to speak up at the Mars Hill, you know, where they would do all of their philosophical wrangling. But then when he began to speak about the resurrection, they poo-pooed him and they said, ah, who's this guy talking about resurrection? Get out of here. So he'd been rejected. He'd been chased out of town. He'd been pretty thoroughly beaten. He was alone. He had left several of his friends. He always traveled with a group for the most part, but he'd left several of his friends. Silas and Timothy, two of his closest friends, had been left up in Macedonia to help organize things because Paul was too hot a potato and he had to leave, and he ended up being on his own. So he comes to Corinth, this pagan city, and he's by himself. Not for long, as we're going to see, but he's by himself. There's every reason to believe that he was discouraged. He admits as much. By the way, the presence of discouragement in your life, for whatever reason, is not an indicator that you're necessarily out of God's will. The presence of discouragement doesn't mean you're faithless. There's a big difference between being discouraged and being faithless. Learn to make the distinction. You may be faithless, and you may be discouraged at the same time. But the discouragement is not the same as the faithlessness. They're two different things. By the way, you may be faithless and very happy as well. Does that make sense? Understand? In other words, a person can be very happy and peaceful. I call it the hormonal happiness. It's just kind of like this happy feeling. And yet they may not be trusting God at all in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they might be actually running directly away from God during this happy moment in their life. So the discouragement is different than faithlessness. Paul was not faithless. Don't get me wrong about that. But he was discouraged, and he had every reason to be so on this second missionary journey. It had not appeared to be a very successful journey so far, and he had many, many trials. When he comes to Corinth, he's facing this. So it's not a likely place to start a church, and Paul is not a likely person or at a likely time in his life, you might say, to make it happen. And yet God used this low time and this difficult place. He used it. And how often he does that, uses the low times and the difficult places among people who will trust him and stick with the gospel. So with that in mind, let's have a look. Now, as we work our way through the first 18 verses of Acts 18, I want to mention, just as we go along, I'm going to mention four things that you will find in a good foundation. Remember, he says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I laid a good foundation. So we're going to look for the elements of that foundation. Of course, it's always built on the true gospel. I'm taking it for granted that you know that. So I'm not going to mention that part. It's always based on the real preaching of the gospel. But there are some foundational issues, four of them in particular, that you'll find in every healthy church. And you can gauge the health of a church often by how they relate to these issues, frankly. And you can gauge the health of a believer many times by how they relate to these four issues. In the foundational planting of this living organism amid the death that was so profoundly present in Corinth at the time. Let's look for him. Now let's begin in chapter 18, verse 1. Of the book of Acts. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Famous couple, you know them, we've talked about them before. Jewish Christians, actually, from Rome. And they had been sent, they were living in Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome. It says because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. I wonder, when that happened, I wonder if Aquila and Priscilla might have said to themselves, this is terrible. I wonder if God knows what's going on. This is a terrible thing that the emperor, who does he think he is? Well, the emperor thought he was God, actually. He kicks out all the Jewish people because of the problems they were having there. And among the many Jewish Christians, now how these people came to Christ, we don't know. The Lord knows he brings people to Christ without telling us. Go figure. But the Apostle Paul had not preached there. Yet these folks had come to the Lord. Now they had been kicked out, and since they were tent makers by trade, they could ply their trade in any sizable town in the empire, and they came to Corinth and they plied their trade there. And they might have thought to themselves, this is a bummer, we have to live here. And it was not easy like moving is today. Moving we just did, by the way, and it's not even easy. But compared to the way they did it, they had no cardboard boxes, no little felt pen to write living room. No living room. You know, they did make tents, so I assume they had a tent. You know, that was about it. Very difficult to move. They might have been thinking it's a terrible thing. And yet, if it hadn't happened, we wouldn't be reading about Priscilla and Aquila, and we wouldn't know they were best friends with the Apostle Paul. In fact, they wouldn't have met the Apostle Paul. The providence of God was behind this, and there are no accidents. There are no accidents for Christians. It's an amazing reality. We'll see more about it as we go along. But they come. They're there, they're working their trade. Paul finds out about them, probably through the synagogue. But it doesn't take him long. He figures out where some people might be. They are of the same trade. He makes friends with them and works with them. He came to them because he was of the same trade, stayed with them. They were working. By trade, they were tent makers. That's what Paul did. Imagine what it would have been like in the tent making shop there, probably adjacent to where they lived, as they're working away day after day during the midweek, because on the weekends, on Saturday, he'd go and argue with the Jews at the synagogue about Jesus, right? But during the week, he'd be in there making tents and clipping the material and the leather and working the, you know, and sewing it and all this. And they're talking, and Paul, tell us about Isaiah 53 again. Would you do that? Would you tell us about Psalm 1? Tell us about Psalm 22. Tell us how Jesus is seen here. And because they were believers, and they when they got together, they must have talked like this. It would have been an interesting thing. On the weekends, as I mentioned, he would reason with the Jews in the synagogue. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. This was very much Paul's style. He loved an intellectual discussion, and he would purposely try to convince them to come to Messiah. And notice in verse 11, just skip down there, when he settled in, as we'll see why in a minute, he was teaching the word of God among them, and he was doing it by that time full time. He was doing it, whenever he could do it full time, he did it full time. As soon as he could stop making tents for a living, he would go full time into his preaching. Here's the first thing that you notice in a healthy church, and it's in verse 4. There is an appeal to the mind. It engages the mind. Real gospel preaching always engages the mind. And when the Corinthians, as we're going to see, the Corinthians actually kind of got off of that, and they began to do things that were not biblical. They had not engaged their minds in what God had really said. They took off into their own idea of spirituality, and that's what got them in so much trouble with Paul. And they did not have a great deal of discernment about who to listen to concerning being a teacher and learning. And it was because they forgot this. Really good church life engages the mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying the emotions are not engaged. They certainly are. But there is a big difference between saying, I love Jesus, and having warm, fuzzy feelings about him, and being really mentally converted. These words that are used, where he uses reasoning with them and persuading them, they're strong words. And they're words that have to do with thought and words and writing and debating. And not always angrily, but genuinely. And that was how he was trying to convert them. I am so tired of hearing people say, oh, you know, you really shouldn't engage in debate with people about who Jesus is. Well, sometimes I realize that can be not a good thing. But folks, Paul did, so we really need to be careful that we don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater there. And there are a lot of people who are not converted in their minds. They gave their heart to Jesus and they kept their mind for themselves. In other words, they love to say, I love Jesus. I have warm feelings about my God. But when you ask them, well, what do you think about such and so? And how does your mind work on such and so? You find out that what they think about real moral issues or real ethical issues is radically unbiblical. It's not the way God thinks at all. You see, what that is that's a heart been given to God, but not a mind. And the Apostle Paul actually started with the mind. He did not make big emotional appeals for people to come forward. He said, I want you to think about Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand, based on the Word of God, who he really is. And people say, well, that's just kind of cerebral and mental. But you know, the Jews didn't make a big distinction between the mental part of you and the emotional part of you. It was all just the interior part. And so you used your mind when you came to the Lord, and you continue using your mind. I'll confess something to you. When I first heard about abortion, and it was back in the 70s, the early 70s, when it was big, it was really hitting the news. And of course, it has been ever since, because it's such a horrible crime. But when I first heard about it, as a Christian, I was in Bible college, I was regularly in fellowship, I was studying theology, involved with other people, on fire for the Lord, and all these things. It was a good period of time in my life. And yet, when I heard about abortion, I asked myself, what's the big deal? I don't understand why people are upset about this. Isn't that weird? Now, I look back on that, and I say, you know, the reason was I just hadn't opened the file mentally. I hadn't thought about it. I just had never thought about it. I didn't, first of all, it never entered my mind that anybody did it. Then when I found out they did do it, I didn't think much about it. And then when I found out there was a big argument about it, I thought, well, maybe I ought to check this argument out. And a friend of mine and I debated it, and I realized he debated me. And I was on the wrong side of the fence. And I realized I'm not thinking like a Christian about this. The Bible has something to say about stuff like this, and I'm not thinking like that. And there was a mental conversion, not, I already was a Christian, but mentally, he said, here's my word, I want you to pay attention to how it affects society right now and what you're thinking about this topic. Now see, that continues. In any good, solid foundation, in any church, there is an engagement of the mind to see to it that our minds are not just saying they believe in Jesus, but learning to think like Jesus about the major issues of life. Not just think like the church, easy to be churchy, but think like the Lord and let the wisdom soak in and really be willing to say, well, Lord, you've changed my mind about that. That issue, I used to think this. I don't think it's biblical anymore. I'm putting my weight down on this subject. And I tell you, you know, that's an exciting thing to do. It's also very threatening when you have to change a position internally. because the Lord has told you, spoken to you in his word. Engage the mind. The mark of a healthy church is not simply an emotional commitment. That's very much there. But it is also an engagement of the mind from the very beginning of conversion, so that the Lord says, I want to teach you how to think and how to feel. And the areas in which you're thinking and feeling inappropriately, I want to correct those, so that the mind of Christ develops within us. See, this is transformation, this life, this is what's going on. So the first thing you notice here, the foundation he lays, he reminds them about it later in his letter, is he engaged their mind and he engaged it with the word of God. Second thing you'll notice is he engages the will. Now watch what happens, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, remember he had left them up there, they had traveled together, but he had to leave them up there to get some things squared away. Paul left, and they came and met him at Corinth. And Paul began then at that time devoting himself completely to the word, meaning the teaching of the scriptures, verse 11. That's what that means, you see. He began to actually spend his full time talking to the Jewish theologians and pastors and the people in the sizable Jewish community there in Corinth, and anybody who would listen. It turns out a lot of Gentiles also listened. He began to do that full time. When his friends, they probably brought money from Philippi, by the way. The Philippians had shared with Paul financially more than one occasion, had a good relationship with that healthy church up there. And anyway, so these guys bring probably money. Paul's set free. He can do this full time, and he does it, verse 6. And when they resisted the Jews, when he was talking about Jesus being Messiah, they resisted and blasphemed. And he shook out his garments. He said to them, your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that would have just incited a riot, to go to the Gentiles with the Jewish Messiah. Oh, you know, the Jews would have, and they were very upset with him for this. But at this point, and notice what happens. What he does is he's worked with him for perhaps weeks now, and it's a situation in which it's hardened. Many have converted, but it's also hardened a great many of them. And they are saying to themselves, we will not believe you. And they start to get angry. And they start to blaspheme. Now, that's different than asking questions or disagreeing. They're blaspheming. They're now saying Jesus is not Messiah. And in some horrible, we don't know what way, but they were blaspheming Christ. And Paul says, that's the end of that. I'm not putting up with it anymore. I'm going to go to the people who will listen. And there is a point at which the Lord stops arguing with people. There's a point for you to cut bait sometimes in ministry. There is a point where the Lord says, that's blasphemy, you will not hear from me again. A very sobering reality. Because when that happens, the door closes, the window of opportunity passes. From a human perspective, that's a very real thing. And they blasphemed, and Paul, he did the Old Testament thing. You know, they wore the belt around, you know, with the rope. And he undid the belt and he shook his clothing. And so you see this, I want you to get a picture for him. What? You said, what about Jesus? And I've been talking to you and I've shown you in the scriptures. That's blasphemy. And they knew what it was. By the way, these are theologians, not talking to pagans. He wouldn't do that. He didn't do this with pagans. These were theologians. These were Jews. They knew their Bibles all by memory. And they had these fast theological discussions, really fast, using verbal shorthand to get down to the issues, faster than we could keep up with them. And he knew they were blaspheming. He says, you're blaspheming. And I want you to get a picture for this guy. Paul was I don't know if you've ever heard the description of him. The only description we have from a later document of what he looked like is that he was sort of balding, which I appreciate. And he had great big bushy eyebrows, which I don't. And he had bold legs, not a particularly good looking guy, they said. And he would not have done good on TV evangelism. I want you to see this guy shaking his clothes and with the sun shining behind him and the dust kind of coming off of him, you know, just, you blasphemed, like this, you know. That's it. Now, see, that would not have been lost on these other Jews, especially when he says, your blood is on your own heads. From now on, I'm going to go to the people that are listening. And the reason that would not have been lost on them is because it's a quote from Ezekiel 33, which of course they knew so well. And Ezekiel 33 is the watchman passage where God says, if you're the watchman and you know the truth and you don't tell anybody the truth and they die because they don't know it, I'm going to hold you accountable for it. And the phrase they use is, the blood is on your head. But if you tell somebody the truth and they don't listen, then their blood is on their own head. And that's what Paul is. He's bringing that whole thing into his discussion with these guys. And when he says this, he's saying, this is your responsibility, not mine. I'm clean. That's what he means when he says it. By the way, it's in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where God says, listen to me carefully. I do not delight in the death of the wicked. I want people to repent. I don't delight in the death of the wicked, but I do kill them. That's a just absolutely sobering passage. Well, Paul invokes this. And the moral of that story is, any good solid foundation will have in it a challenge to the human will. A challenge to the human will, where you say, or the church says, or the Christian realizes, I need to make a decision about whether or not I'm going to believe in Jesus. It's not by osmosis. I really need to say, yes, Lord. And you do, in any good, solid church, and they heard it in Corinth, you will hear a challenge to the will. The mind is engaged with the message of the gospel, and the process is entered into where it takes time to think it through and work it through. Yes, fine. But then there's a challenge to the will where there's eventually a point in time where a person realizes, I haven't given my life to Christ. I sort of pretended I had. I kind of thought I had, but, you know, I don't actually, I'm not sure I'm converted. Mentally and emotionally and my heart, I'm not sure that I've actually given my life to Christ. There's a challenge to the will at that point. And the bottom line is if you haven't, it is your fault and nobody else's. Now, you know me, and we're going to see here in a minute that God knows what he's doing behind the scenes. And there's a mystery about all of that and his choosing and his working people's lives. But never do you find in the scriptures that people are absolved of their moral responsibility to respond positively to God's word. Never are human beings absolved of their moral responsibility to respond positively to God's message. Never. He always holds humans responsible for their responses to him. And he punishes them based, judgment is always based on the words and the deeds as they relate to God's word. Very sobering stuff. And you will hear sobering things in any healthy church. And the foundation of the Corinthian assembly was based on that. And when they forgot that, as they did, and we're going to see they forgot that, they went off on their own spirituality and they repudiated Paul even. They had a terrible relationship with Paul. Many of them did. Their church was weakened terribly. I told you we visited churches in South Carolina, and we visited this one. Very good church. Healthy. Not my style of church. A little bit more conservative than my style of church, but a little bit more old-fashioned, but a healthy body of believers and growing, and you could tell that folks loved the Lord, they loved each other, they had been together for a long time, sizable congregation, and the preacher, well, I knew what we were in for when I walked in because he had been doing a series, and he had gotten to a point in the series where he was preaching on Revelation 20, beginning in verse 10, which is the great white throne judgment. And let me tell you, again, this was not my style, but I must say that if my hair was not already combed straight back, it would have been by the time this guy was done. For an hour, and he was baptizing people with perspiration. It was like a sort of a Presbyterian experience, you know, with the sprinkling thing was happening, man, whatever else you got out of that, you learned one thing. Turn or burn, baby. It was an experience. Now, I try not to holler. In fact, when I came back, I asked my family, do I holler? Sometimes I know I do, but I try not to. I repent of it. I want to talk. I want to engage our minds. I don't want to just yell. This guy engaged the mind as well, but it was an interesting experience. Yeah, he really got with it. The point is, he was doing something good. He was preaching the passage. The bottom line was, it was a challenge to the will to repent. And there really is that. At the conversion point, a human being needs to be able to say, I have said no to sin and yes to Christ. I have repented of my sin, and I want to belong to Jesus. Any healthy group of believers will hear that. And any healthy group of believers will have had that kind of thing happen in their life, where they've come to that point at one point or another along the line. And here the Apostle Paul, we learn it by contrast because these guys blasphemed, but Paul says, I'm challenging your will and it is your fault if you go to hell. Man, tough stuff. Now the next thing you learn is to remember who's in charge, and a healthy church always knows who's in charge. Watch how it works, because he goes next door to the building next door owned by Titius Justus. Verse 7, he departed from there, went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, that's a Gentile God-fearing person, whose house was next to the synagogue. Right next to the synagogue. So he's setting up shop right next to synagogue. And so they're all going there on Saturday, and he's basically telling them, if you want something to do tomorrow, we got a little thing happening next door. Come on down and hear about the risen Messiah. And so he's not afraid to continue to be right there in the face of everything. And that's where they meet. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. That's not the rabbi, by the way. That's the lay leader. Crispus is the lay leader who organized the synagogue. He converted, believed in the Lord, and his whole household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing and being baptized. When you come to Christ, you should be baptized. All through the New Testament, you see it clearly. It is the outward sign that you are associated with Jesus. And they were. And we'll see a little more about that. We get into 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul mentions it. Now look at this. In verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night in a vision. Now, this did not happen all the time. He brings specific encouragement to Paul, and the reason is probably because Paul is fearful. You can tell by what he says how Paul must have been feeling. Watch what he says. Do not be afraid any longer. And that any longer really does belong there. It's the idea of you are afraid. Stop it. You don't have to be afraid. But instead, go on speaking and don't be silent. He must have been tempted to not talk anymore, to not preach anymore about Jesus because of the threats against him. And he could feel the tension rising. And the Lord appeared to him and said, don't stop. Verse 10. I am with you. That's always the way the Lord encourages us. He never says, oh, you've got the strength on the inside. You've got that little spark of divinity. Just reach down deep inside and feel that internal strength that you have. He never says that. He says, you don't have any strength inside, and when you reach down inside, you're going to find stuff you don't like. What you really need to do is lean on me. I am with you. And no harm will come to you. He says, no man is going to attack you in order to hurt you or harm you, for I have many people in this city. What he means here is not that Paul will not be beaten ever again, but that he won't be beaten up here. Paul's thinking, I don't want to get beat up again. And the Lord said, look, you stay there. You keep preaching. I'll see to it that you don't get beat up again. Although it almost happens. It doesn't. And then he finishes by saying, I have many people in this city. And in this vision, Paul receives this encouragement, and he stays for 18 months, the longest he'd ever stayed anywhere. He stayed in Corinth when he planted the church. That's why he says, later, I gave you a good foundation. 18 months. It says he settled a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. That's regular instruction, talking about the scriptures, seeing who Jesus is and how to walk as a believer and so on. Now, go back, and the point I want to make is that a healthy church remembers who's in charge. Now, look at how the Lord reminds Paul about who's in charge. Notice he says, don't be afraid. Keep being who you are as a genuine. He was an apostle. He had to be that, and he knew he was that. Keep being who you are. Keep doing what I called you to do. I am with you. Why did God have to tell Paul that? Because Paul didn't feel like it at the time. Oh, what? Paul had moments when he didn't feel like God was with him? Yeah. But God was there still? Yeah. Wow. Well, then maybe he's still with me. When I'm depressed and I don't see how this is going to work out and I feel bad about and I'm fearful and so on, maybe God is still with me. Yes, he is. He says, I will never leave you. I am with you. Amazing. Notice now, he bases it on his sovereignty. He says, no harm will come to you. In other words, you won't die. I am with you. I will strengthen you. You won't get killed here. I have many people in this city. Now, when you first read that, most people think it's what we would mean if we said that. If we said, hey, don't worry, I have lots of friends in the city. What we would mean is we have influential people who will protect you. But that is not what God means here. And you check the context, what he means is, I have people in the city I'm working on that don't know it yet. I have people I'm calling in the city. I know what I'm doing. That's where I get the point that a genuine church, a good church, always knows who's really in charge, who's really doing the work. And that God is working in people's lives, not us, not this church, not me. It's the Holy Spirit of God through the work of the gospel. Now, he uses us and the gifts that he gives all of us to do this. But it's always been and always will be his work, and he knows who he's calling. And you know what's greatly encouraging is that you are indestructible until God has finished his work in you, because he knows it's not about you. It's not like, how long will you make me indestructible, God? It's about him and his work, and you're indestructible till you finish what he calls you to do. And we want to say, well, I'd like to just be indestructible. Would that be okay? No. You're just indestructible till he's done with you. That's the way it is. Now, that was a great encouragement to Paul, because God knows what he's doing. He's not telling us what he's doing. He didn't give Paul the names and say, go to these people's doors, and as soon as you reach every one of them, then you can leave. He didn't do that. He just said, you keep doing what I called you to do. Leave the rest to me. I know who I'm calling. I know who I'm working in. And we can apply that across the boards in every area of service to Christ. Across the boards, I know what I'm doing, says the Lord. Now, the problem is the Corinthian church forgot this, and growing churches do forget this. Adolescent churches that are growing, an adolescent church is growing, but it forgets who's in charge. They start to take control. They begin to think that they've got more power than God, and that it's up to their technique, and it's up to their stuff, and it's up to their talent, and it's up to them. And the Lord invariably puts them all in their places, all of us, both individuals and churches, and he says, no, I'm the one who knows what I'm doing. You work for me. And I'm not telling you everything I'm doing, but I'm telling you what you should do, and here's what you should do. You leave the results to me. The Corinthians forgot that. But in a healthy body and among healthy Christians, you will find they remember who's in charge, and the Lord has a way of reminding us. Here's the fourth thing. It's in verses 12 to 18. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, he was the governor, and he lived there in Corinth, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. They said, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, it wasn't contrary to the Roman law, it was the Jewish law they were talking about. This was reminiscent of Thessalonica, reminiscent of Philippi, reminiscent of other places, and Paul was going, oh no, you can just imagine what he's thinking. Oh no, here we go again. I'm being charged. They're going to drag me down there. They're going to beat me up again. And he's thinking to himself, Lord, you promised. You hear that feeling? Lord, you're not going to let such and so happen, are you? It didn't happen to him. He did get a promise from God. They took him down there, and they said, this is what hurt. And Paul's thinking, oh, no, what's going to happen? When Paul was about to open his mouth, he was going to defend himself. But he didn't have to. Gallio said, look, Jews, if it was a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, in other words, one of our laws, Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if it's questions about words and names and your own law, you look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to judge these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. No, they didn't want to leave. They were having a riot. And they invited people to come to it. And he sends his soldiers out there to push them away, literally drive them away. And the head guy of the synagogue, that kind of a ringleader, his name was Sosthenes, who started the whole thing. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Kind of backfired on Sosthenes. And beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio wasn't concerned about any of these things. Just get out of my face, get away. And he let the riot happen, but it hurt the persecutors more than it hurt Paul. Paul might have been thinking, yes, yes, all right. You know, and Paul's friends, Silas and Timothy, all right, Paul, they're pounding him up. Ow, no, don't do that. It's a good thing, Paul. That guy's getting beat up. Watch, isn't that cool? I don't know. Paul probably didn't think that. I would have thought that. The bad guy's getting beat up for a change. I don't like this. Well, Paul stayed another several days, verse 18, and then he took his leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria and so on, carried on with his work. He did leave. 18 months he stayed. Then there was a riot. He barely escaped. And then he took that as his exit cue. And he did leave. And the moral of that story, the fourth characteristic in a healthy church, is that in a healthy church, it is understood that God is really in charge of taking care of you in the church, and that we can let God work in your life. Paul was very clear about the fact that his responsibilities, and he took them very seriously, were very clear, but he always knew God would be the one to take care of anybody that Paul would have to leave. Anytime he was separated, he knew God was going to do the work. He would write letters, he would exhort them and so on, but he always had this implicit trust that when a person is out of your sight, that doesn't mean they're out of God's sight. And when God starts a work in somebody, he's going to finish that work, you see. There is this sense in a healthy church that lets the Lord carry on through other people, through the rest of the body of Christ. You are not indispensable in anybody's life. You're not even indispensable in your own life. And sometimes that's mistaken in the body of Christ. Sometimes pastors and churches take too much responsibility. Sometimes they don't take enough. Sometimes they take too much. And there's a sense of, well, I'm indispensable in your life. No, my friend. There are relationships that we need, and we need to listen to each other. But there's a sense in which you ultimately have to let God work on that other person. And Paul, this is clear in all of his writings, and then Peter as well. There's a sense in which we trust God in your life. And in a healthy church, there is that sense of liberty and that sense of freedom. Let the Lord carry on through others. We'll find that that actually caused, there were some difficulties in Corinth about other teachers, and we'll see how that grows and how they deal with it. But nevertheless, Paul still did it. He left. He said, I'm done. My work here is done. I commend you to the grace of God. Just like he said to the Ephesians in Acts 20. I commend you to the grace of God. I know God can take care of you. And I got to go on. I got to press on. And there's a time when you have to do that. You have to let God work, even among people that you would love to have a little bit more say-so. And the Lord says, nope. I know what I'm doing in their lives. A healthy church and a good foundation for the Corinthian church, it engages the mind in the Word of God. It challenges the will to repent and believe. It remembers who's in charge. And it lets the Lord carry on in other people's lives. Just in closing, let me mention a couple things. Remember, please, that God's plan proceeds even in a discouraged life. God's plan proceeds. He knows what he's doing. And even when you're discouraged, his plan may still be very much on track in your life. Paul was in that headspace. He was discouraged, and yet God knew what he was going to do through him. He said, all you got to do, 90% of success, as they say, is showing up. All you got to do is be who you are, even if you're discouraged. God, his plan proceeds, even in a discouraged life. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4. Just jot it down, especially if you're discouraged. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 10. When you get a chance, read it. 2 Corinthians is more autobiographical and talks a lot about Paul's low times. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 10. Read it when you get a chance. Here's the second thing to notice, and that is that God's grace wins even in a sinful environment. You couldn't get worse than Corinth. It's very much like the Western part of our world, the world we live in right now. Very Corinthian. As you're going to see, the parallels are dynamic between our culture and the Corinthian culture. And what I find is a lot of times Christians run around like chickens with their heads cut off. They just are screaming, or like Chicken Little, you know, the sky is falling, everything's going bad, everything's terrible, what am I going to do? Oh, no. My friend, listen, the gospel was actually planted under this kind of asphalt that we're reading about here, and it flourished. It took over the Roman Empire in the first 300 years. It was planted in a pluralistic, immoral, pagan, godless culture, sold out on its own wealth and its own prestige. Ringing any bells? So why should we be intimidated? The key, though, is to understand what the gospel really is and to speak it clearly, to be growing as Christians, and speak it clearly and gently and purposely into our culture. We should not be intimidated about the condition of our culture. We should be grieved by it and try to change what we can. But don't be intimidated out of living the Christian life, because that's where the life is. The rest is asphalt. It doesn't bother me that our world actually is pluralistic. Frankly, it's a little more honest that way than when everybody pretends to be Christians and you know they're not. That's a whole different way of preaching. Better we should be honest pagans and then get head to head and say, why are you not a Christian? What is it about the resurrection you don't understand? You know, I like that better. I'd much rather sit down at a table and talk to a person who says, point blank, I am not a Christian. See if you can talk me into it. Rather than sit down with a person who says, I am a Christian, and I know they're not converted. I can tell by their lifestyle. I can tell by what they say. They're probably not a Christian. But I can't convince them they're not. Okay. So we live in a culture like this. We live in a culture that's increasingly pluralistic. We'll see how it works in Corinthians, and there's a lot of parallels. But don't be intimidated. The gospel is true, and it is the only true thing, the only life-giving thing going on. The rest is asphalt. And here's the third thing. God's invitation is still clear, even in a noisy world. Our world is noisy, it's loud, it's at war. The smoke and the steam and all the stuff that humans are doing, and they're so into it. But the gospel is still clear. You sit down in a coffee shop with a person, you talk to them about Jesus, they're hearing loud and clear. They may not like it, but the invitation is still there, and it is still powerful, and people are coming to Jesus Christ in greater numbers this very day than at any time in history. Why? Because the gospel's true. The gospel's true. I was back in South Carolina again. I'll tell you another story. When I was there, we were in this office, and there's a low wall. You know, in offices, sometimes the walls don't go all the way to the ceiling so they can share the AC units and stuff. Well, I knew there was a guy listening in the other room because I heard him. And we were talking about the Lord, and one of the guys in here asked about our church, this church. And he said, well, how do you get so many people to come out to church in a rural area like that? I said, well, I don't. Good grief. Oh, heaven forbid. I don't. Don't put that on me. I said, you know, the really amazing thing is the gospel's true. I'm yelling over the wall, you know. This guy I was talking to, he knew. But the guy on the other side, I don't think, was a Christian. And I'm saying, the gospel's true. Jesus came back from the dead. If you repent and believe, I almost gave an altar call. I was thinking, I've got to get that guy to come around the wall. The power of the gospel, the invitation and the power are there. And people, in their dark moments, they remember what you say, and they remember the truth of who Jesus is. In the noisy world around us, it's all violent. Nobody wants to think about God. Nobody wants to let on they're thinking about Him. But they are. They are. The invitation's there. Have you given your life to Christ? Have you opened your heart up and really said, Lord, I want to be a Christian, a real one? Have you been baptized? You can do it very simply. You say, Lord, take my life, please. I repent of my sins as much as it is within me. I want to listen, and I want to be one. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a thirst for your word. Change my mind and my feelings. Let me be one of yours. It doesn't have to be in those exact words, but it has to convey that kind of a thought, a mental and emotional and heartfelt conversion to Jesus Christ, where you pray and you say, I want you to do this in my life. Would you do this? He will do it. It's happened that way ever since the gospel was first preached, and you'll become a part of this life, the only life there really is. Awesome. I encourage you to do it. And if you're thinking this is today, that today's the day I want to do it. After we sing, and we're going to do that, the musicians can come on out. You guys come on out if you're back there. After we sing, slip up here, and we will pray with you. And that last song, when we start singing, I want you just to slip up here, and we'll pray. There'll be some folks up here to pray with, okay? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, for the power that is the dynamic of salvation in people's lives, for bursting through the asphalt of our culture. And we paint the asphalt and we put all kinds of designs and it looks happy, but it's dead. It's the life of the gospel that's breaking through. And we pray, Father, that you will break through in our lives, that you will remind us to engage our minds and our wills at all times in our discipleship, that we will be steeped in your grace, in your ability to be and to do, and that we will take the opportunities to respond to your truth and to help other people do the same. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.